All right, now we're in the 18th of John. I have to say to you this, you must bear with me in this much, that Ojai has always been a battleground for me. Getting here, handling the meetings and so forth. This Ojai place is a center for a lot of skullduggery, if I may say so, with all apologies to you citizens. But you've got the Theosophical Society here, and the Spiritists, and the Krishnamurtis, and all the rest of them are out in force. All of these people are here in force, and it's a battleground. And sometimes it hits hard. And I think getting into this matter of the cross, Christ and his sacrifice, is something Satan especially doesn't care much about. And there was a noticeable struggle in my trying to get through last week. And I think there are just times when Satan seems to fight us more than others. And I will say this a little aside, that a woman started praying for us just 2 weeks ago, just for the commentary, to help me get it written, and to just, she took up a burden every day to pray for me, and she said Satan hit her so hard she had to back off. Just didn't want this ministry to go out. If sometimes I struggle a little, just bear with me, and know that the Lord has something to say to you, and we just take what we can get from it. Now, on the matter of the cross, from chapter 18, last week, what we were getting across to you is that Jesus Christ, from the moment he came to earth, knew that he was going to his death. And I was trying to say to you that everything in this world is going to death. And there's no sense in trying to grasp life, but rather to live out the implications of your life, understanding that everything is temporary and transient. Well, that's what we're trying to get across. It isn't any big deal if you do get the world in your hand, because it's going to disintegrate. So we are destined to death. That is our lot, of everyone on the earth. Now, if we die to Christ, that is to say, if we, by our volition, our own will, decide to identify with Christ in his kind of death, that is, death to the dying world, then the moment we kiss the dying world goodbye, we enter into life with Christ. Then every moment for us is a living moment. You see, apart from Christ, every moment is a dying moment. You have 1 second less to live now than when I first started this sentence. When you get through with this meeting, you'll have an hour less time to live in your life. Everything is dying, decaying. So it isn't any great big deal or sacrifice if you decide to get your feet off of the decaying side and identify with Christ on the living side, because then, you see, every moment that you live on this earth is only preparing you for greater life in eternity. It's a living moment. If you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, this is not a dying moment, it's a living moment. And this moment will be for a memorial forever. In Revelation 5, there is a beautiful verse about the prayers of the saints, the golden incense. He speaks in that chapter of the, and when he had taken the book, that is Christ, or Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and living beings, not creatures, that's not a good word. The four living beings and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, having each one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now here, the prayers of the saints are like an eternal incense burning to Christ. Your prayer tonight, even as we come together here and as we, just in our quiet way, reach out to Christ. This is a prayer. After all, what is prayer but communion with Christ? You and I here tonight, just sitting in this group, focusing our attention upon the Word and upon Christ, are offering up an eternal prayer or incense to God. It's a beautiful thing. Just being here is your, shall I say, sacrifice to Christ. Not that it is a sacrifice to come. It may be to wade through this expression to get the truth out, through wade through my stuff to get some truth. Maybe a sacrifice to you, but this is, I mean it in a different sense. Your coming is your offering to God, because you are responding to Him to say, I care what you say, God. I care what you think. Care what you think of me. I want to know you and what you think. If you have someone around you on the earth who pays attention to what you say, just that much, you appreciate it. Many parents have trouble with their young people because it may be that they are not really paying attention to what the young people are saying. And the young people get the feeling that what they say doesn't matter. And, of course, vice versa. A lot of disruption in family comes from the fact that one gets the feeling that nobody really cares what they say. I remember a situation that I counseled with, a little girl, just a little tyke, was just sobbing, you know, weeping, and we asked, what's the matter? She said, well, I'm a nobody. Why do you say that? Well, nobody pays any attention to what I say. But here's a little girl whose parents were so indifferent to her that she just felt like a nobody, you know. Now, if somebody listens to what you say and cares what you say, you feel that you have a friend. Now, look at it from God's point of view. Don't you think it's a great blessing and pleasure to God to come here, to see you come here tonight, know you're here because you care what He says? You don't care what I say. If I didn't have the Word here tonight, I'd be talking to an empty room. I don't have any great illusions about any rhetorical splendor of my own message. I know that the only reason that you people come and listen is because you want to hear what God says. I'm not God, please believe me, but I'm trying in the Spirit to be a vessel through which the Spirit of God can talk to you. It's a tribute to God, not to me. And His heart is blessed by you. Now, in turn, what are you doing? You are attaching yourself to the living world or universe. The moment you have taken the Spirit of Christ in you, you are now a living entity, not like the dead leaf that comes on in the spring and drops off in the fall. Not a decaying person. Only the exterior is decaying. But you are rather like the living substance, the succulent that is so full of moisture, does not wither. The ice plant, you've seen them, those thick succulent things, they don't drop off in the fall. They're so full of moisture, they just keep on living that's a very weak analogy, but it's closer than the average plant, you see. You are a living tree. Now, this is what Psalm 1 tells you anyway. You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. but shall come to successful fruition, is what the Hebrew text says. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So by coming here tonight, by attaching yourself to Christ, by taking his spirit into you, you are giving up the dead and dying world for the living world. The living reality, I should perhaps say, which is Christ. So this night, if you have Christ in your heart, you're eternal, eternally living, beginning now, beginning the moment you took Christ into your heart. Now Christ going to his death was really going to life. Death then being but a gateway to life. But he marched steadfastly to a physical death in order that he might purchase for all of us eternal life. Now the incidents follow here that took place when they came to take Christ in the garden and to bring him before the hierarchy of religion. And you see Jesus' reaction in a very calm way. He asks them what they're looking for, and they're scared to death. They fall back in a dead faint when Jesus spoke. Here come this great host of people with sticks and staves going to apprehend the simple teacher, philosopher. If they really thought he was not anything, why did they have to bring such a large band to take him? The very security measures proved that down deep in their heart they knew they were not simple, deluded religious leaders. They were vicious, conspiring agents of Satan. That's why Jesus attacked the Pharisees so vehemently. All through the Gospels, Jesus lays on the Pharisees some pretty heavy words, calls them whited sepulchres, people with the poison of serpents under their tongue. He really blasts them. He did not blast the people. The common people heard Jesus gladly, and Jesus was very, very sympathetic with them, and his heart was full of compassion for the simple sheep of Israel who had been misled by this vicious Pharisaical and religious hierarchy. But the hierarchy themselves, the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus blasted again and again. Why? Because they were not simple religious gurus who were slightly misled or slightly demented. They were vicious agents of Satan, and they knew it. There was no honest doubt here in the mind of the Pharisees about Jesus as a group, the Pharisees as a group. Here and there were the Pauls and the Nicodemuses who did come to him from the Pharisaical ranks. But the hierarchy of the religious leadership, the high priests and the leaders of Israel, were men that knew better but were agents of Satan. That's why Jesus fought them. Now these Pharisees send to apprehend Jesus, not just a couple of servants or attendants, they send a whole army. There's one word here that speaks of the band of the Pharisees. That means an army, a large number of men, a cohort, as it would be called. How many exact number in that, I don't know, but there probably were 25 of 50 men that came into that little garden to apprehend Jesus. Well, those rascals up there in the temple knew that they were not just dealing with some ordinary man. So they came to him. Well, the apostles, the disciples were springing to the defense of Jesus, and they were going to defend him at all costs. And so Peter drew a sword from the scabbard. Very interesting point. How come this simple fisherman's got a sword on him? Well, they were living in rough days. And these men had been living a rough life of the seamen. And in those days, you didn't have the local police force to protect your ships and your possessions. So probably they carried a blade that was useful in many ways for scaling fish and skinning people. they were armed. Well, old Peter, being the impulsive individual he was, grabbed his sword and swung it at one of the soldiers, and I presume, this little local color here, that the fellow ducked, and Peter would have gotten his head, but he got his ear instead. I mean, it was that vicious. Why do I talk to you about it? Because Peter wasn't just rattling his scabbard a little bit. He was out for blood. He really was going to slay this multitude for the sake of the master. But he was wrong in it. He reflects a lot of the attitude today, perhaps, of people are going to go out and really take the world for Jesus, but they may not know what they're talking about. You go as the Spirit directs you. You can't just mount a great offensive against the world and go rushing out there with your sword in hand. You have a lot of people in the gospel doing that. In the old days of the Muhammad, the Saracens, as they were called, back in the Middle East, they took the Middle East by the scimitar, the sword. It's a curved sword. The Muslims went through the Middle East and made lots of converts with the blade. You either become a Mohammedan, a Muslim, or you lose your head. So they made a vast number of converts very quickly that way. And swept through all the Middle East, you see. Well, there are people today that go out with the gospel on that kind of a basis. You either yield to them or they're going to get your head. You know? And they blast you with this and that. And they're out for blood sometimes. They get such a militant attitude about them that they drive many, many people away from the gospel because it's too harsh and judgmental and critical. Jesus never went out with the hellfire and brimstone message except to the Pharisees that knew better. To the common people, he was a compassionate shepherd who says, look, you've been misled. Let me help you. I'll get you back on the track here. Peter was out for blood, and he swung that old sword. And Jesus, compassionate right to the end, healed the man's ear. Just touched his ear and healed it. Said, Peter, put your sword away. Now, there's power. There's great power. There's a lot more power in quiet compassion than there is in vehement violence. All through the Bible you have this. Goliath, encountering the children of Israel in the old days of David, was shouting things against the children of Israel. Goliath was a Philistine that was the champion of the Philistine people, and he was throwing threats against Israel and contemptuous and blasphemous statements about their God and so forth. He was a type of Satan or a type of God's enemy, big and proud and noisy. That's Satan. By big, I mean to say that Satan looms very large against you. You think that you're being had, being attacked. You think you're being attacked by a great army when all you're being attacked by is a noisy demon. Satan makes a lot of noise wherever he goes, and he frightens the Christian people. Goliath was like a scarecrow, frightens the birds to death, but the farmer knows he's made of straw, you know. God knew what Goliath was made of, and he sent a little lad out there to pick him off, like he was going to pick an apricot off the tree. So God took the measure of Goliath and sent a stripling, a youth, It's the old Hebrew word. They call him stripling, like a tree, his little tiny, skinny sapling. He sent a youth out to pick him off. He knew the measure of Goliath. Be like if the burglars showed up at your home and rattling the door and everything else, and you send your little child out to get them. You know? They would be very much insulted. Little child comes out with a slingshot and would very much disarm them, I think. But that's the way it is. Satan is all hot air. Sure, he can get at you a little bit and hurt you here and there, but he can't destroy you. God has his hand on you. I've told you before about this Pilgrim's Progress book. It's such a classic illustration of Satan. In fact, 1 Peter 5 gives us the measure of Satan, of Jesus, or of Peter, rather, writing this, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour." So there's this thing with the Pilgrim's Progress, and this fellow by the name of Christian, who, it's an allegory and a symbolic story of a man who represents the Christian making his way to the promised land or to heaven, you see. So on the way, he encounters all of these various threats and harassments and so forth. So he's going up this hill, and he suddenly comes to this great lion that's roaring fiercely, and he's frightened to death, and he turns and runs down the path and gets at a safe distance and contemplates his predicament. Pretty soon he gets the idea, well, maybe better go on up and see a little closer just how he's going to get around this lion. And he gets up there and he finds out that the lion is chained and can't get to the path anyway. Now that's very much a picture of Satan. He's roaring at you all the time. He comes out against you with his great bands and his great forces and armies and so forth, but they're all cream puffs. They're chocolate soldiers. And you can turn and run in the face of them, but you've been deceived. You've been had. The moment the Spirit of Christ is there, the demons go. Now, I want to say something about that. Might as well take a little detour through the buckbrush here. We've got a lot of action today on this subject of demon possession. And you get people that are having all-night prayer vigils and burning candles and everything else trying to get rid of demons. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, the demons went like that. Now, there's a reason for this. And it's not because Christians don't have enough faith. The reason is a lot of these people that are making out like they're demon-possessed are just ornery rebels. If you can hang a label of demon-possessed on them, they can go around and act like fools all they want, and everybody says, oh, well, they're just demon-possessed. Don't worry about them. And they can play a great game. I've been involved in a lot of this. You get some soul there in the church that everybody thinks they're demon-possessed, and they have all these prayer sessions for them and get everybody gathered around them praying. Well, they love it. They love it. They're not really demon-possessed. They're just rotten. They're acting ugly. There is such a thing as real demon possession. Don't misunderstand me. They get it more out in the foreign fields than they do here. There's not so much here yet. It'll come. But right now, there's such a force of the gospel and of the Spirit of Christ in this country. You see, the reason I know that is why? Because I've just been out here preaching all over this country. And I find it everywhere I go, there's still an open spirit. You can still minister and people respond. And I know the Spirit of God is abroad in the land. It's not difficult to preach. But down in the foreign fields, it's tough. Places where there are primitive demonism cults and so forth, it's a terrible thing. But there, you've got real demonism. Now, it can be here in America. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't have demonism here. We have it especially in the emerging satanic cults that are coming. Sorceries and witcheries and so forth. It's the growing Satan cult. Now, all of that to this effect, that Satan plays a lot of games with us, and he loves to take some soul that is spoiled to begin with, use them to harass the body of believers with their actions. And they may need just a good licking. That's what they should have, perhaps. All right, now, coming back to the main road here, we were talking about Satan and his activities. And we were saying that Satan acts as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. And if the Christians are not careful, they're going to get them to waste all their energies fighting Satan instead of getting on with their work. Now, we talk a lot about Satan, but I don't spend much energy trying to fight him. I just keep going, and then you just deflect him with a blow, the slightest blow. You don't focus on it. Just go out and do your work. You recognize him, but you don't focus on him. All right, all of this now going back again to the point that Jesus encountered the forces of Satan. Peter's response was to swing his sword. Jesus' response was quiet compassion for those who were being used by Satan's people. Jesus did not in any way charge those attendants with the crime. Crime was committed by those who were in the hierarchy. And right to the end, Jesus had that beautiful spirit of, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" That's the last statement he makes. He healed the servant's ear, and then he said to Peter, he said, "Put away thy sword and thy scabbard. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And there is one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. If you can hang that over your door or your desk or kitchen sink, you've got a pretty loaded gun there in a way. I mean, you've got some real help, because that's what it's all about. The cup, of course, has been used often in Scripture to refer to one's portion in life or one's destiny. You will find in that Eagle's Nest book several essays on this subject of the cup. The cup of the Lord, the cup of wrath, the cup of our lot, of our daily portion. Now we'll go to that in Psalm 16, about verse 3, I think. He says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." The cup and the lot are parallels there. We have the cup that the Lord has given us. The cup of our inheritance. That is, of what we inherit from Christ, in a way. He has a life for you to live. You can dodge it and duck it and detour and all the rest of it, but ultimately, to really fulfill yourself, you're going to have to come to that spot that God has for you. We duck around and weave and try to get away from it sometimes, but there is that thing inevitably that God has for you to do. You might just as well face it now and accept it. Because as sure as the world, if you dodge it here, you're going to run into it over there. People want to change their circumstance. For example, you get into a job that you don't like so well. So you're going to get out of that because you can't stand the people around you. So you leave that job and you go to another one. As sure as the world, you've still got Mr. Arrogant and Mr. Big and Mr. Petty and all that in that job too. You're going to face the same people. Now, it becomes a matter of divorce. There are times, and I'm a realist here, there are times when the situation becomes so untenable that maybe that is the only way. And Paul himself says, if the unbelieving wants to depart, let him depart. So there comes a point where even in the Word of God, we have some liberties here. But generally speaking, when you're just talking about a couple of people that can't get along together, they divorce, and then they run into the next person they marry, you got the same problems. and they divorce and marry somebody else. I've talked to people, women that have been married 5 to 8 times. And every time they come back around, confront the same thing. Well, what it is, what they're confronting is a mirror. They're divorcing the mirror. And they never get rid of it. They're looking at themselves. In a lot of ways, marriage is bouncing yourself off of somebody else. That's the best way to get to know who you are. You bounce yourself off of somebody else. You get the feedback of who you are by how you react to them and how they react to you. People can bring out the worst in another person or the best. There's a large margin here of latitude when you think in terms of the fact that you can bring out the best in another person or you can bring out the worst in them. If you bring out the worst in them, they're going to be harder to live with. But if by your own gracious attitude and sensitivity to them, and you do the best that you can, you try to listen, to be sensitive, communicate, and so forth, you do the best you can, many times you can lift them. And they will be much better people. We've seen it in the classroom a lot. Young people react to the teacher. A teacher can bring out the worst in a person, or he can bring out the best. I've seen many a young person come from the doldrums up to a high level of performance by just the way you act toward them. You pay attention to them. You care. You listen to them. Try to be sensitive to what they need. Some of them need a swift kick. You give it to them. Some of them need some tender, loving care, and you give that to them, you see. So you have to determine what they need. But whatever you do, you reflect the fact that you care about them. A lot of ways that marriages can be saved by two people just simply coming to care how they treat the other person. All right, so you can bring out the best in a person or the worst in the way that you react to them. Now, in the process of our lives, God gives us a cup to drink, a portion, our lot in life. And we can either be submissive to Him about it, or we can fight Him all the way. Being submissive does not mean that you just lie down and let people walk all over you. Someone says it's bad enough to have them walk all over you, but when they paint a white stripe down your back and start going both ways, that's when it gets a little bit rough. It isn't a matter of just letting people walk all over you or giving up. It's the spiritual sensitivity to know when it's time to be submissive to God and when it's time to try and make a change in the circumstances. You won't know that unless you walk with the Lord. That is to say, if you daily listen to Him, your ear gets a lot more sensitive. If you spend a little time every day listening in on the Lord, to pray and talk with Him, to read a little bit of the Word, to get a little fellowship, you spend some time listening to the Lord, you develop that keen sense. For example, we have often recommended to people that they make their dinner table, the table time, a time to spend a moment remembering the Lord. Not by any long devotional sessions, but just by offering a prayer. I've said many times, I'll repeat it because it's a very practical thing to you. Now you can sit there and rattle through some little liturgical limerick about blessing the table there and come Lord Jesus be our guest and that sort of thing. Or you can pronounce some kind of a blessing on the carrots and the peas and the lettuce and whatnot. Or you can make it a moment of remembrance. The moment at the table when you bow your head is the moment that you bring into focus Jesus Christ. A beautiful thing. I've said to you before, when you get the pills from the doctor, got a little label on there, it says TED, 3 times a day. That is a Latin abbreviation for 3 times a day, TED is what it means. What it means is that you take them with the meals. Why? Not because they have to go down with the potatoes and the beef, but because they want you to remember to take them. Now, we get off in our rush of human activity during the day, and the Lord gets kind of crowded out. It's understandable because you got to do your work. If you work for an employer, you got to give him 8 hours of labor for 8 hours of pay if you can make it. So you can't always be stopping to think about Jesus. You've got to do your work. Now you come to lunchtime, and now you have a moment to pull into focus Jesus Christ. Now if you make a practice of pulling into focus, then your ear gets tuned in. You kind of get to hear his voice. You know what he's saying to you. You know the things that he likes and the things he doesn't like. And you tell almost instinctively that this is the wrong way. You get a buzzer instead of a dingle bell, you know. And you get that old emergency buzzer going on there, or gong or whatever, and you know you're off the course. But you can only get sensitive to that if you spend some time cultivating the friendship of Jesus Christ. When you get up in the morning, you get in a practice of committing your day to the Lord. No long prayers in the synagogue. Just say good morning to Jesus and get your day going with him. You commit your day to him. And when you retire at night, to pause a moment to thank the Lord for the day and that he got you through it and that you're still with him and all that. These are simple little things that just keep Christ in focus, but they keep that ear of yours tuned in to him. And then you're going to be sensitive to what it is that he wants, and you're going to look at your circumstances, and you're going to say, well, this is not so great, but it seems to me that this is where the Lord wants me anyway. This is what he wants me to do, so I'm going to do it. And then you have to set yourself to do it at any cost, and Satan will keep coming around to you, and he'll look at that cup you got, and he says, how come you drink that mug of mud there? Look, I'll give you some real wine over here. Don't take that mug. Is that your cup? Pretty ugly. I'll give you some real stuff over here. Well, it's an ugly cup, maybe. Satan can make you think it's an ugly cup. But in God's eyes, it's a goblet of the finest wine. Your life is a goblet of the finest wine. How can I use such a terrible analogy? Because the Bible uses it, so I will too. The wine of joy and life Christ talks about in the Old Testament. So I'm saying to you that Satan will come along and try to tell you that it's a mug of mud. Satan will get you to thinking that's what your life is. It's bad news. You know, it's a bad cup of coffee. But the Spirit of Christ can help you to see that it's a goblet of the finest wine. Satan can make a dirt clod look like a gold lump, or he can make a gold nugget look like a dirt clod to you. The Lord has given you a certain life, a certain lot, and Satan will come along and try to beat you out of it by telling you how bad it is. But if your life represents an opportunity for Christ to function in power with you, then it is indeed a nugget of gold. To have circumstances in which Christ functions with you in a very remarkable way, because he'll lead you through the jungle. But if you get if the path is too smooth, life is too nice, you never get to know his power. If you went out and hired a white hunter from the jungles of Africa, that's a idiom, the great white hunter. You get a jungle guide, you hire him and you pay him a very handsome fee, and then you want him to help you get from through the San Joaquin Valley. You know, you wasted your money. You wasted your money. You take him down the lion country safari, hire a hunter and get you through the jungles, and you take him to lion country safari or Disneyland. He doesn't have a chance to show his power. Now, if your life were not a nice, sweet meadow, you're just prancing through the poppies. What is that? You never see the power of God.